This morning, we will begin looking at a new chapter, which is the final chapter of Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians. And that means that we just have a few more weeks left in our series. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn back there with us to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, just 14 verses long. Here, Paul is essentially starting to wrap things up, especially as he deals with some of the ongoing problems in that early and often dysfunctional church. Now, as we've gone through this letter, we've seen Paul commend this church at times. Remember when he said, hey, some of you have sorrowed with a godly sorrow that worked its way into repentance. And he commended them, was glad about that. But we've also seen Paul challenge this church at times because of the ongoing sin and problems that they were facing. And you might wonder, well, what is it, Paul? Are you pleased with the Corinthian church, or are you still perturbed with the Corinthian church? And the answer to both questions is yes, because just like any church, there were those who were seeking to live their lives to glorify the Lord, but there were also some who were living their lives that were a grief to the Lord. And so this is the same today as it was back then in that early church. But Paul is writing this letter not just to one specific individual or one specific group. He's writing to the whole church because the church as a whole is responsible for each other, whether they are living lives that glorify the Lord or even grieve the Lord. We have a responsibility for each other. And we're going to see that as we go through these first four verses. Because as we see at the beginning of this chapter, even though it is the sinful members of this Corinthian church that are in focus, yet the church as a whole has that responsibility to resolve these issues biblically. And that really is, as you go through here, Paul's great hope in these rather stern verses. He doesn't want to arrive and have to do what we are going to read in these first four verses. He wants them as a church, governed by Christ, worked through the Holy Spirit, to actually resolve the matter themselves. That's his hope. So let's keep that in mind as we read, beginning in verse 1. This is the third time, Paul writes, the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which or who to you word is not weak, referring to Christ, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. First thing that we notice from these verses, it's pretty clear that Paul is making plans for a third trip. A third trip to the city of Corinth to visit this beloved church. And at this point, he is painfully expecting to have to confront those sinful and rebellious members once again and go through the process of church discipline. We saw this a little bit last week at the end of chapter 12. Now, even today, church discipline is not a popular topic with Christians. But it is a necessary topic. Because purity and holiness, which we looked at last week, is really to be one of the hallmarks of the church of Christ. You might recall Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul reminds us that this is why Jesus came into this world to begin with. Ephesians 5:26, it was so that he might sanctify and cleanse it, referring to the church, with the washing of water by the word, to sanctify and to cleanse us. Ultimately, so that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Does that describe you as a Christian? Does that describe our church? If not, then we realize the importance and the necessity of this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our life through our church, and sometimes that extends to church discipline when there are sins that are blatantly seen in our midst. So there are times when it's necessary for the church to judge sin within the church in order to keep pursuing after the purity of Jesus Christ, and sometimes that can be a difficult and painful process. I know we've seen it here in our church. There are churches that I have attended that we've gone through church discipline. It's a very difficult thing. But as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:17, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. There are times when judgment must begin within the body of Christ herself. And that time had come, 1 Corinthians 13, for the Corinthian church when Paul wrote these words. And there are many lessons that we can learn from this as well. So the first thing that we learn from these verses this morning is that there is a responsibility for judgment within the church. There is still a responsibility for us to judge ourselves as the body of Christ. Again, verse 1, Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Think about when Paul wrote the phrase, which really is one word in Greek, the third time. The third time. I'm sure he was thinking about his previous two visits with them in Corinth. It's kind of like when you start thinking about vacation. Maybe there's a place that you like to go, and you've been there time and time again. Some people get timeshares because they like the place so much, and they keep thinking back of the good times that they had where they vacationed. Well, Paul had two previous times where he visited the Corinthians, and it was kind of a mixed bag with them. The first visit, which was that inaugural visit, which you can read about in Acts 18, turned out to be a rather pleasant visit, even though it started out a bit rough. Remember, he went there, that didn't seem like there was any people that wanted to hear what he had to say. He was kicked out of the synagogue for a little while. But then the Lord comforted Paul through a vision in Acts 18:9 and said, "Be not afraid, Paul, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." The Lord had much people in the city of Corinth. And so that gave Paul some hope. And so he kept on preaching for 18 months. He stayed there in the city of Corinth, and a new church was born. It was a pleasant visit, after all. It became a beloved church to that apostle. But unfortunately, after Paul had to leave, he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to go to some other places, there were still sins, just like the rest of us, sins like pride and contention, immorality, false teaching, that quickly came in and infiltrated that church. The devil was so active in those early churches, but that led to a second visit that we only know about because of what we found out earlier in 2 Corinthians. This second visit turned out to be a painful visit, not so pleasant like the first, because he came to confront and correct some of the major sins in that church, and eventually he was rebuffed and turned away from pleasant to painful. But now he's getting ready for his third visit. But some within the church had a godly sorrow that led to repentance of their sins. And that Paul commends. In fact, if you go back to chapter 7, he's actually describing that commendation. He's thanking them and praising them for what God had done in their lives. But there were still others in this church who kept on sinning and rejecting Paul's authority over them. And so he writes once again, "I'm coming this third time." He wanted to inform them and to warn them of his impending arrival. And the question comes to mind, and for Paul and the others, how would he be received this third time? Would it be a painful visit like number two, or would it be a pleasant visit like number one? Well, ultimately the choice was theirs. But what we learn from this is he writes this to the church as a whole, not just to those who were sinning, but to all of the church, because they had a responsibility as a church to confront sin. That was one reason why Paul was planning to go to them in the first place. But if the church itself as a whole fulfilled their responsibility of judging the sin that was still in their midst, that third visit could take on an entirely different tone and purpose for Paul. And that's what he's hoping. Again, all through these verses, he's saying, "I'm going to come to judge, but I don't want to come as judge. I want to come to be a brother, to comfort, console, to learn, to grow together with you." And this coming of Paul ought to have motivated them to confront their own sin and to motivate them to pursue after purity themselves. But for us, in our lives, as Christians and as a church, We have an even greater event to look forward to, don't we? Not just the arrival of the apostle or the arrival of a missionary. You know, last year we had a couple of our missionaries visit us. But the great motivating factor for us as believers is that there's still someone coming. There's still someone coming to make that second visit with us in this world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ ought to motivate us to confront our own sin in our own lives and in our own church so that we would pursue after purity. Remember what John wrote in 1 John 3? The men are going to come to this in their Bible study here shortly. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear." Sunday nights we've been looking at the book of Acts. Remember? The men who stood by after Jesus ascended, they said, "This same Jesus who's taken from you is going to come back in like manner. He's going to return." And John says, "We do not know when he appears what we will be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." That is our ever-present hope as Christians. And then John says, "Every man that hath this hope does what? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure." In other words, there's still this pursuit after purity. There's still this desire for holiness. There's desire to be like Christ in everything that we say and think and do. We still have this responsibility as Christians, and we still have this responsibility as a church to confront and to judge sin as we await the coming of Christ. But we also see from verse 1 another responsibility, and that is to confirm truth. To confirm truth. At the end of verse 1, Paul quotes an important legal principle that was known even from the Old Testament times. He writes, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." That principle can be found back in Deuteronomy 17:6. But it's also a principle that Jesus used. You've probably heard it a few times in your Bible reading. When Jesus describes how his church ought to deal with sin. So keep this principle in mind. Think about what Paul is going to do when he arrives. Keep your finger here and go back with me to Matthew chapter 18. Because what Paul is describing is what Jesus said had to be done in dealing with sin. Matthew 18 is the passage that describes the process of church discipline for us. And so picking up in verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus himself says, "This is how you are to deal with these matters as a church. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, what do you do? Then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Paul quotes this almost the exact same word as Jesus said, and almost to the exact same word that we find in the Old Testament passage as well. So it seems clear that Paul, even though he was an apostle of Jesus Christ with great authority from the Lord, was actually planning, when he got to Corinth, to call together the church for a meeting. And the purpose would be to establish a church court. Now that's not a phrase that we often hear very much, because we don't think of a church as a court. We think, well, that's something that the world does. That's something that we hire people to do for judges. But no. When the assembled body of Christ comes together to deal with the terms that Jesus gave us about sin, it becomes a church court. And the words that are given by that church are established. It's something that God himself, Jesus himself, has authorized. And so we have here a church court being called together in an orderly way, but Paul says it's not going to be just his word against theirs. Rather, witnesses would be called and heard, and then the church as a whole would resolve the matter because the authority rested with them. Paul was confident, though, that in this process, it would take place in the right way because of Jesus' own promise later in Matthew 18, verse 20, where Jesus said, "For where two or three," again, those witnesses perhaps, "where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, when we look at that verse initially, we often think, well, that's what we use for prayer meetings when nobody wants to come to pray, right? Hey, we got two or three, Jesus is here in our midst. And there's some truth to that. Or on a cold, snowy day like today, right, where maybe 10 or 15 are gathered together. There the Lord is in the midst. But the context here is actually dealing with the church court. It's dealing with the members of the body of Christ coming together to exercise church discipline on members who are sinning in order to pursue after purity as the body of Christ. And Jesus says, where those two or three are gathered together, I am in their midst. And when they come to that conclusion of what's taking place in that person's life and maybe even having to excommunicate them from that church, Jesus says, I am there with you. The authority of the church is based on the authority of Christ himself. That's the context of those two or three gathered together in the name of Christ. So what we learn is that as a church, we must not shrink away from this responsibility that Jesus himself has given to us to judge righteous judgment and confront sin and confirm the truth. Because as we do so, Jesus himself is with us. He promises that because it's not we who are rendering judgment, it's Christ. It's Christ. We have that responsibility. We still have that responsibility as a church. But when must this kind of judgment be done? Well, the second thing that we learn from these verses is in verse 2, there is a reason for judgment within the church. Many reasons. Paul writes, verse 2, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write. Now, if we stop there for a second, we see that Paul is reminding them that the warning he is giving them in this letter is nothing new. It's the same warning. He warned them during his second visit to repent of their sin and return to the Lord. And now, in preparation for his third visit, he forewarns them to repent of their sin and to return to the Lord. Now, some translations omit the phrase, I write, but that's what he's doing by forewarning them. He's writing them. But the meaning is the same. And the primary reason for judgment within the church is persistent sin. Persistent sin. Sin that is unrepented of. Here, church discipline was the culmination of Paul's ongoing, patient appeals to them. It's not the first thing that he thought about. It's not the first thing that he came to. Because if you remember back in chapter 10, verse 1, the Corinthians were kind of offended that Paul actually came to them as not one exercising great authority over them. He came in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And that bothered them a little bit. We'll see here why. But after making that painful visit, and after writing a sorrowful letter, the time had come for the Corinthian church. The time had come for judgment to begin at the house of God. But then Paul continues in verse 2, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all the others, that if I come again, I will not spare. I will not continue to be this meek and gentle apostle that maybe you're familiar with. I will come with that authority that you're wanting me to come with. Perhaps he's speaking a little tongue-in-cheek there. But his primary audience in this verse is to them which heretofore have sinned, it says in verse 2. It's actually the same people that he mentioned back in chapter 12, verse 21, where Paul wrote, I shall bewail many which have sinned already. That is the exact same phrase, the same word in both verses. Those who have sinned before and those who have sinned already. And what did they sin? How did they sin? Well, they've not repented of, verse 21, their uncleanness and fornication, and lasciviousness, that greedy sin which they have committed. So again, Paul is addressing those who are in persistent sin. And that's why there needs to be judgment within the church, the body of Christ, because of persistent sin. We see another reason for judgment within the church, and that is public sin. Their sins were well known. Again, uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness. And those involved in those public sins were to be judged by Christ through his church. But we also know from verse 2 that the church herself was not without its faults. That's why Paul also adds, I'm writing to all the others too. To all the others. Now that could apply to other sins that were being committed by the church, not just those big three that he mentioned in verse 21. But it could also apply to the church as a whole, and I think that's probably what he's trying to get across. Because the church as a whole were guilty of tolerating and harboring sin in their midst. And even though there might have been some sorrow that led to repentance, that sorrow needed to lead to action against sin. They needed to fight it. It's one thing to be grieved about it. It's another thing to exercise yourself to purity and holiness before God. Remember what Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 5? He said, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" That was the problem in the Corinthian church. They were tolerating these sinners and this wickedness that was even so blatant and so heinous that even the world heard about it and was shocked at the sin that the church was committing. And so they let that little leaven, and it leavened the whole lump. Paul told them back then, purge out the old leaven. And he's doing the same thing here. These sins were well known to the church. But again, sadly, they were also known in their community as well. I remember as a kid, we would sing that song, "This Little Light of Mine." Remember, stick your finger up, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine." And then, of course, the best part, "Hide it under a bushel." "No, I'm going to let it shine." You know what the Corinthians were doing? They were letting their light be hidden under the bushel of sin. That happens so often to churches, doesn't it? That happens so often to Christians. We hide the light of God's grace and glory in our lives with a bushel of sin. And that's what was taking place, and that is why Paul had to come that third time, because of these public sins that the community knew all too well and were shocked by. But he also confronted them because their sins were ultimately presumptuous sins. Look at verse 3, where Paul adds this. He says, "I write, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." This is one of the reasons why he is writing to them and forewarning them of his visit. Because one of the sins the Corinthian church was guilty of is rejecting the apostolic authority of Paul. And the reason they did so is surprising. I mentioned last week, you know, if we had Paul here, we would think, boy, we are set. I mean, we have an apostle, we have a man of God, we have someone that God used to write all sorts of scripture for us, and what a blessing it would be to have someone like the apostle Paul in our church. But they rejected his authority, even as an apostle. Because they considered, and Paul addressed this earlier, they considered his meekness and gentleness, which was really a Christ-like feature. I mean, that's really what you should want in an apostle or a minister or a servant of Christ. But they considered that meekness and gentleness on his first and second visits to be weakness. In fact, when you hear that term meek, you often think weak. And that's what the Corinthians thought as well. Because meekness and gentleness is not something that they were all that used to in their culture and in their community. In fact, at that time, that exact time where Paul went to the city of Corinth, there was a half-man, half-god that was celebrated in their city that you might be familiar with. His name was Hercules. And of course, you see pictures of statues of this Hercules. Well, that was sort of their patron god there in the city of Corinth. Well, they were easily impressed with strength and might. And so those were the kind of leaders that they thought they should have in their church. These Herculean type of pastors that were strong and could defeat the enemy with just the words of their mouth. And to them, Paul, serving in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, did not measure up to their ideas of strength and power. And so many of them were not moved or convinced by Paul's Christ-like demeanor, even though they had received the life-changing gospel through Paul as God's instrument. So now, they were even questioning if Paul was really speaking for Christ. "Paul, are you really his messenger? Are the words you're saying really his message? Are you really teaching us how to live like Christ?" And again, these false leaders, these false apostles, were kind of seeding these thoughts into their mind because of the culture around them. But that challenge to Paul was in effect a challenge to Christ himself. And so, again, Paul, who was an apostle, said it was time for them to be judged. But the truth is, these are all kinds of sins that we're all too familiar with in our own church and in our own lives. We need to be aware of persistent sin in our hearts. We need to be aware of public sins, but also private sins. We need to be aware of presumptuous sins. And then we need to learn to deal with them the way Christ taught us. And this is how. Because in the rest of verse 3, we see the remedy for judgment within the church. What we find here is what Paul was after all along. The remedy for sin and judgment for the church is still the gospel of Jesus Christ. What saves us is what sanctifies us. And now Paul, in verse 3, the end of verse 3, seems to swerve a bit in his thinking. But instead of focusing on himself, he now focuses his attention on Christ. Again, look at verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, and now he immediately starts thinking and talking about Christ, which, who to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. And then the first part of verse 4. For though he, Christ, was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. So with these verses, Paul wants them and us to remember some things about the Lord when we're dealing with the idea of sin in our lives. First of all, remember the work of the Lord. Remember His work in you through the gospel. Again, last part of verse 3, who to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. It didn't matter how Paul came to them with the gospel. He could have come with just that meek and gentle spirit, which he did, or he could have come with great pomp and circumstance. It didn't really matter, because the gospel itself was all the proof and evidence that they needed that Christ was, in fact, speaking through him. It was their changed life. Think of some of the people that might have shared the gospel with you. How do you know that what they said was right? How do you know that they were speaking for Christ? Because when you believed that gospel, your heart was changed. That's the evidence, all the evidence that we need, that they were speaking for Christ because of the gospel's change. And when they received the gospel of Christ in faith, Christ did not come to them in weakness, but in might and in power. Through the gospel, they experienced all the power of God available to them. They experienced Christ's power to save them, to sanctify them, to support them as His children. But Christ also used Paul as His tool to demonstrate His power. This is one of the reasons why Paul came to them in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It was so that they could see not His power, but God's on display. If you go into our garage, you will find a pegboard that I have hanging on our wall in our garage. And on that pegboard, I have several different tools. I have some wrenches and I have some hammers. Those hammers do absolutely nothing when they're just sitting there on that pegboard. They have no power, even though they are made out of hard iron and with a big stick of wood. But they have no power. Where it gets power is when I pick that hammer up and I transmit my power through that hammer to hit that nail on its head, hopefully, and not my thumb, right? But that's what Paul is saying. I came to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ so that the power of the gospel could be seen as I transmit that power through sharing it with you. And you're saved. He says, I am His tool. And that's why when we struggle, when you struggle with any kind of sin, whether it's persistent or private or public or presumptuous in your life, remember the powerful work of God in your life. Sometimes we struggle and we wonder, God, can you really help me now? I know you helped me then, but can you help me now? I know you saved me then, but can you continue to sanctify me now? And the truth is, He can. Remember the powerful work of God in your life because He is still able to deliver thee. He's still able. Also, you need to remember the weakness of the Lord. His weakness for you. Again, through the gospel. Look at verse 4. For though He, Christ, was crucified through weakness. Yes, Christ was weak. Christ was weak. His weakness was a physical weakness. He was born into this world as a man. His flesh was weak. But it was through His weakness that He was able to accomplish His crowning achievement of death on the cross. Verse 4, He was crucified through weakness. out of that weakness, he died. But he died for us. But I think this weakness is also a perceived weakness. He was weak in the eyes of men because he did not come as men thought he should. Even his disciples, remember? Even as Jesus was ready to ascend back into the heaven, they asked him, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now are you going to be that King of kings and Lord of lords and crush all of our Roman enemies? Is now the time? Again, the world thought Jesus was weak. To the world, he was weak in his life. Even today, people perceive the compassion and patience and long-suffering of Christ to be weakness. But even more to the world, Jesus was weak in his death. Of course, Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 53:7, referring to Christ and his death. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now to the world, that's weakness, isn't it? That's weakness. If that's how we dealt with as a nation with our enemies, they would think, now is our chance to take over and take care of them. But to the world, Jesus was perceived to be weak. He had no fight in him, they would say. He did not defend himself, defend his rights, they would say. He did not retaliate, and that's weakness in this world. He only forgave. Even forgiveness to some is a weakness. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet, he was crucified through weakness. James Denny writes this, it's on your message guide. Even sin was so much stronger than he. How so? In the days of his flesh, that it did what it liked with him. Sin mocked him, buffeted him, scourged him, spit upon him, nailed him to the tree, so utter was his weakness, so complete the triumph of sin over him. But, he adds, that is not the whole story. You see, though we need to remember his weakness, we also need to consider and remember the win of the Lord. He goes on in verse 4, through the resurrection, he liveth by the power of God. James Daniel continues, this is not on your guide, but he has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Sin cannot touch him anymore. He has all power in heaven and on earth, and all things are under his feet. Again, Paul says, he, Christ, liveth by the power of God. Now, how does Christ live today? He lives as King of kings and Lord of lords. We may not see him, but he reigns. Where does Christ live now? He lives in heaven. And why does he live? To rule and to reign even as judge. This is what our church needs to remember when we are called to deal with sins in our midst. And this is what you need to remember when you struggle with sorrow over your own sin. Remember the gospel. Because when you remember his work, his weakness, his win, you know what's going to happen? His strength will be made perfect even in your weakness. So remember the gospel even when we're struggling with sin. Paul wanted these Corinthian Christians, this church, in dealing with sin, not to get rid of them out of the church. He wanted them to win them back to Christ through the gospel. And that is what Paul then identifies with in verse 4. He reveals to us a result from judgment within the church. Paul continues, for we also are weak in him. He identifies himself with Christ, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So Paul identifies himself with the weakness and the power of Christ. And really, as a Christian, this ought to be our recognition as well. There was a recognition of his own weakness. We also are weak in him. Any real or perceived weakness in Paul was just a reflection of the weakness of Christ. But you know, for Paul, weakness was not a sign of God's disfavor. We saw this in chapter 12. It was rather a badge of honor. It was an opportunity for God's own strength to be made perfect in him. And that should happen to you. When you recognize your own weakness, even when you have temptations and when you fall into sin, You recognize that you are weak, but you also remember that you live with Him by the power of God. That led also in Paul's life to a resolution. Verse 4, he says, "We shall live with Him by the power of God toward you." Now, there are some who think this is describing what's going to happen later on when he dies and goes to heaven. More than likely, he's actually describing how he's going to serve them when he meets them that third time. He describes how he will present himself when he makes that third visit. He will manifest Christ's own power and authority when he confronts the sin that is in their midst. That is, he will not shrink back from the responsibility given to him and to the church to pursue after purity. And really, that is the way we ought to live our lives as Christians and as a church. We ought to live with this resolution. We will live with Him, with Christ, by the power of God. Not just in the future, but now. That's why we ought to live with this resolute mind of living lives of purity and holiness before God. But even with this resolution, Paul is still living for them in a Christ-like way. A Christ-like way because back in chapter 12, verse 14, he said, "I seek not yours, but you." Even though the prospect of church discipline was coming up, he still sought their hearts and souls and lives for Christ. I pray that this would be the result of judgment in our own lives, of Christ's judgment perhaps in our own church. It must always be done to display in a greater way the power and glory of Christ in our midst. And that is why in the very next verse, which we'll leave for next Sunday, verse 5, Paul calls on them and us to do what? Examine yourselves. Is there a need for this kind of judgment in your life today? Is there sin? Public or private? Doesn't matter. Is there a need for judgment to begin in the house of God? We still have the same responsibility to judge sin, don't we? We still, unfortunately, have many of the same reasons to judge sin. Perpetual, public, private, presumptuous sins. But remember today, if you find yourself struggling with sin, we still have the same remedy for our sin and our judgment. And that is the gospel of Christ. So this appeal to the Corinthian church is the appeal to us. It's to let the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ penetrate our hearts and minds as the Holy Spirit confronts us with our own sin. And then we can, like Paul in verse 4, identify ourselves more and more with our Savior, with His weakness, and ultimately with the power of His own life. So now examine yourself. Examine yourself as David did in Psalm 139. Pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Examine yourself, and then turn back to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I know that sometimes we wonder what it must have been like in those early churches. And yet we know from this letter, this second letter to the Corinthian church, that it was a church that in many ways was dysfunctional because of the pride and the division, the immorality, all the things that Paul had to address, not just the first time or the second time, but even potentially this third time. And we still don't know quite what happened when he arrived that third time. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that sometimes judgment must begin in the house of God. And, oh Lord, we do pray that in our individual lives as Christians, that when your Holy Spirit confronts us and convicts us of sin, that we will respond right away with a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And from that repentance, we return to faith in you and seeking to live a life of purity and holiness before you through your strength and power. We pray, O Lord, that that might be the case in our own lives today. As we examine ourselves and we consider our own walk with you, is there a sin that so easily besets us that we must confront and confess But then, Lord, we also recognize that we have a responsibility as a church to confront sin when it is not repented of, when it is persistent and public and even presumptuous to the point where it is hiding our light under a bushel. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would all say, no, we want that light to shine. We want your light to shine. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us when we consider all of the reasons that we do at times need to exercise church discipline, that yes, you'll give us the meekness and gentleness of Christ in doing so and his patience and perseverance. But Lord, when the time comes, that Lord, we will meet together, knowing that where two or three are gathered together in your name, even for the purpose of exercising church discipline, there you are in the midst of us. Because then, Lord, we are exercising authority, your authority given to us to bring fear not only to those who are in sin, but to those in the world around us. Because, Lord, without holiness, no man shall see God. But, Lord, then we recognize, and it's an opportunity for us to preach the free gospel of your grace. The good news that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead to show his triumph over our sin. And that, Lord, the same gospel that saves us is what sanctifies us and then brings us back into fellowship with you and your people. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to always stress the gospel, always preach the gospel, always look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, always remembering that he is the one that wants to win and woo our hearts and souls back to himself. And so, Father, I pray that we will not run and hide as even Adam and Eve did, but we will run to you, knowing that we will find that grace and mercy and help in those times of need. And then, Father, I pray that we will see the same result in our lives as in the Apostle Paul. That, Father, we will recognize our weakness physically, our weakness mentally and emotionally, our weakness spiritually. Because, Lord, as we recognize those weaknesses, it is then and only then, as we humble ourselves before you, that you then will lift us up and exalt us and change us. But then, Father, I pray that you will also give us that resolve, that new resolve today and every day to live our lives through the power of the risen Christ. Because we cannot do these things by ourselves. Who is sufficient for these things? That's one of the themes that we have found in this book, Lord. We are insufficient, but you are sufficient. You are enough. You are still able to deliver us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do so. And that, Father, today we would examine ourselves. Even in our small number today, I pray that we personally, individually, and even as a church, examine ourselves. Yes, to see if we really are in the faith, but also, Lord, to see if we are really in fellowship with you, knowing that the remedy is still our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.